If I can use a couple of art terms, it's impressionistic. You know, impressionism, have you seen that kind of art where it's not literal, it's kind of made up of just color and images that are kind of vague. The other word I would use is watercolor. You know, watercolor is not a very precise way to paint things. And so you have images of things that you understand what's being represented perhaps, but you have to realize you're looking at symbolism. So in this chapter, so far what we've looked at, this chapter entitled Paint Me a Picture, is that the primary picture of heaven, probably, that we have in Scripture is in Revelation 21. We'll be looking at that in some detail this morning. But she's depicted as a bride, heaven is. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, with visual symbols. And certainly when we get to the description of heaven in Revelation 21, that doesn't change. Heaven is a bride, she's a city, and that, as I said, is described in quite a bit of detail. We talked about how heaven is really fellowship with God. It's being in His presence. It's having an eternal relationship with Him. Heaven is being in the presence of God. At its core, that may be the best definition of it. It's just being at home with Him. The Bible talks about there's no need for a temple because He is the temple. We're in the dwelling of God. We are with Him. We are in Him, and He in us. And the inhabitants of heaven are just bathed in the light of His glory. Heaven doesn't need the sun or the moon or the stars because God is there, and the Lamb is its light, as the way it's described in the book of Revelation. There's no death. There's no crying. There's no pain because God is present, and He wipes away every tear. The only people who go to heaven are the holy, and they have become holy by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they have lived holy lives. And so it behooves us to pursue holiness in this life. Heaven is a place that's a prepared place for a prepared people, as we say. Those who live there are characterized by righteousness. In fact, the whole realm is characterized by righteousness. In the book of Revelation, there is a sea that represents human society and wickedness, and it's no more in heaven. There's no more of that. The sea that's in heaven is pure, and it's made of crystal, and it's like glass, and it's beautiful. It's a holy home for a holy people. And that brings us to where we want to start this morning. It's page 101 in your book. Thinking about heaven as the perfect home for the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We sing a song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So this world is not our home. We're seeking something else, as these people of faith were. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, Abraham was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the book of Revelation, John is shown this city, this home that people of faith for centuries, for thousands of years really, have been seeking to be with God. So let's pick up in Revelation chapter 21 and notice with me in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So John is now being shown the bride, who is also described as a city. So you have this double sort of symbol, this double vision that John has. The prominence of the number 12 in this description that we're about to read indicates that the city is designed for us. We'll talk in a minute about how the number 12 symbolizes the people of God. But right now, let's just read and notice with me how the number 12 works prominently in this description. Verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it's like this cube that's 12,000 furlongs in each direction. He measured its wall 144 cubits. Of course, 144 is 12 times 12. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was like jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th is jacinth, and the 12th is amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was of one pearl, and the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So reading through that, I mean, you just about have to be, the term I'd use with my students at ABS would be brain dead probably, but you'd have to be brain dead to not get that 12 is in there an awful lot. It's just everything is 12 this or 12 that. So that has to be significant, right? That has to have meaning. Can't just be random that everything happens to be 12, obviously. So here's a vision that is given by God to John for the purpose of communicating what heaven is like to us. So what does 12 say to us? What is it indicating about the nature of heaven? Well, if you look at Scripture, 12, obviously, is a significant number in the literal history of the people of God. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And these were, of course, children of promise, children of the covenant. So here, the number 12 would be the people of God with whom he made a covenant in the Old Testament. That is pretty significant. Then you have, in the New Testament, Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And he says to them that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the literal history of the people of God, 12 comes into the picture, the number does, in significant places where the Bible is describing something relative to God's people. Always it has to do, it seems, with God's people. I think what we just read in Revelation is saying to us something about how the city is designed for God's people. In 1993, my family and I agreed to move up to Limestone County. We were going to work with the Oakland Church, which wound up being a good work for a number of years for us, and hopefully for them too. But anyway, we didn't have a place to live. So it just happened that one of the members out there, Lynn Purcell, is a home builder. So he was building a row of houses down Log Cabin Road out in Clements. And I said, well, I need a place to live. He said, well, just let me build your house out here. And so I said, okay, it sounds good to me. He said, why don't you come up and you can pick out some plans. And so we came up one day, we looked at a book of plans, and I said, okay, I want this house, but I don't want these windows here, and I don't want the light switch here. And so I kind of told him how we thought we'd like it. And so he built us this house. Sort of an amazing thing. They laid the foundation over Thanksgiving weekend in 1993. We moved into it January 12th, I think, of 1994. So the whole house was finished that quickly. But it was the nicest house that we lived in. Not the biggest necessarily, or the nicest from the features of it, but it was just what we wanted. Just the size for our family, very comfortable home, and we lived in it for 20 years. And I'll have to say, again, the most comfortable home I've ever lived in, because we got to kind of pick it out and choose some of the design elements. Now, some of you probably are living in houses or have lived in houses that maybe you got to design or had a architect design for you or something like that. And so you think, you go through that process. What I'm trying to say is you go through that process and you get this house, this home built, and you think, well, surely I designed it, or at least I got to pick out the design. Everything is going to be perfect, right? And is it? No, it's not. Okay, the week after we moved in, I realized that's not where I want that light switch. I want that light switch over on this wall. There's all kinds of things like that, that even though we got to choose, you know, and some of those windows I told Lynn to take out, actually there was one that I wanted back in, but, you know, it's too late for that. So you have to realize, even if you design your own home, you're not going to do a perfect job. But guess what? God designed an eternal home for us that is perfect. That, I think, is the point of Revelation 12, Revelation 21, with all of the 12s in it, I should say. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing here that heaven is spacious. If you think about the size of it, it's described. It's strong. It's secure with the 144 cubit walls. It's stunning. It's symmetrical. You know, it's the same in every direction. But the description mainly shows us symbolically that heaven is designed for us. It's the perfect place for us to be with God. And I think that seeing that, if you don't get anything else out of what you read in Revelation 21, you know, a lot of people want to focus on, wow, the gold streets, and wow, the jasper this and the sardonyx that and whatever, you know. You get caught up in those details, and you don't really see the big picture that's being conveyed there of the nature of heaven itself. In the book of Revelation, we already talked about how 12 figures literally into the history of the people of God, but in the book of Revelation, 12 also figures into a number of other things that are symbolic in the book. In chapter 7, John sees a vision where he sees on earth 144,000 people who are sealed and protected by God. They're God's people. They have his name on them. 144,000. What kind of a number is that? Well, in this case, it's 12 times 12,000. Okay, because there's 12 tribes and there's 12,000 is what you see is numbered there. In Revelation 7. So again, the number 12 having to do with the people of God, those are who are his people. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, you see a vision of a woman. She's standing on the moon, she's clothed with the sun, and on her head is a garland or a wreath with 12 stars on it. And the woman gives birth to the Christ child who is born to rule the world. Obviously, she represents the people of God through whom Christ came. Again, so you have 12 representing the people of God. So all of that this time we see both literally and symbolically before Revelation and earlier in Revelation, this number 12 having that kind of meaning. We need to get that out of this picture. We could talk a lot about the various details of this vision. I'm not going to go in time to think about each of the things that we described or that are described there, but I have a strong belief that the main thing about the book of Revelation is to see the picture overall. You're being shown what John saw, and you need to visualize that and get the big picture of what you're being shown, and the message is in that picture. And so the message here is one of beauty and something that's perfect for God's people. Anybody have a comment on any of that or thought?
Yeah.
Right. Mike is talking about the impressionist artist who paints just with color. And He means for you to be a certain distance from it, which Mike said, to get the whole picture, to see it. If you ever look at impressionistic art, and probably most of you have done this, if you get close to it, it just becomes a mess of color, and you can't even tell what you're looking at. You have to stand back in order to see the picture. And really much of Revelation is like that. I think a lot of times people miss what Revelation is saying because they get too close to each and every little thing. Now, there's some meaning in some of the small symbols, some of them at least, but really to get the whole meaning of what's being conveyed, I believe you need to stand back from it and get that big picture. So appreciate that thought. All right, let's move on a little bit and think about with me what it would be like and what it will be like to be before the throne of God. A few years back, at the Space and Rocket Center, they had a special exhibit of some of Leonardo da Vinci's stuff, things he'd invented. They had a special exhibit on his painting of the Last Supper, as it's called. They had a day when teachers could go free and take a guest with them, so I took my daughter Katie and we went over and went through all of that, enjoyed it a lot. But we looked at that exhibit of the Last Supper, and the painting obviously wasn't there, but they had a lot of information about it. There was a video that you could watch. And I guess I'd seen that painting quite a few times before, but I never realized some of the things that Da Vinci had worked into that painting. You know, you've seen it probably too, and I thought about putting a picture of it up, but because it's not, you know, technically correct, I decided not to do that. But you have the apostles sitting at this long table. The figure who represents Jesus is in the middle. Da Vinci did a number of things to draw all the attention to the figure that represents Jesus. One of the things is he's painted a little bit larger than everybody else. The second thing is there's a window right behind him that's bright blue. And so it calls your attention, you know, you got this bright blue thing right in the middle of this painting, and it draws your attention to his head. There are rafters in the ceiling, and Da Vinci painted them with perspective, so they all sort of come together like this. There's also along the wall some panels, and they also come together to sort of point to the middle. They're angled, so they come together like this. So you look at that painting, and your eye is immediately... it's forced to just look right there at the middle, to focus on what Da Vinci painted as Christ. Well, I want us to turn in our Bibles in the book of Revelation to chapter 4. And here we're going to see a picture of the throne of God. Now, the throne of God is, Revelation 21 and verse 5, is in the city. It's part of the bride. He who sat on the throne says, I make all things new. Revelation 21 and verse 5. Revelation 22, the throne of God and the Lamb are in the city. Well, that throne is described much earlier in the book of Revelation here in chapter 4. So pick up the reading with me in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here is the throne that is the centerpiece of heaven itself, according to what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. So he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. All right, so you have, here's this throne, this first thing you see. Somebody's on it like a jasper and sardius stone. Well, jasper and sardius are typically bright red and sort of translucent. Now, if you want to get, if you're putting a sign out on the highway for your business and you want to get noticed, what color are you going to make it? Red. Okay. The eye, the human eye, is drawn to red. If somebody wants to get attention, they're going to dress in red. Okay, that gets noticed. Here, the person on the throne is jasper and sardius. Around the throne is what? An emerald rainbow. You're going to look at that? You're going to That's going to draw your attention, right? So it's the same kind of deal as Da Vinci's painting. We're looking at heaven, and everything begins with this focus on him who is on the throne. It draws us to that. Let's go on. From the throne, now, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders. On thrones I saw 24 elders. I'm sorry. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So you have surrounding the throne, you know, maybe picture like smaller thrones, 24 thrones. From the throne, and we'll talk about them some more in a minute. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Is that going to draw your attention, all this noise? Yeah, and flashes of light, all that's coming from the throne. Again, drawing your attention to that. There are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So right in front of the throne, you have these seven lamps that are burning, representing the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we're introduced to 24 elders and four living creatures. That's all we're shown right here. Now, we understand in later depictions of Revelation that there are a lot more folks here. In fact, an innumerable company of angels and of multitudes of saved people all around the throne. But right now we're just shown these 24 elders and these four living creatures. What are they focused on? What are they focused on? What are they doing? They're praising and worshiping. So they're all focused on him who is on the throne. The 24 elders are bowing down, casting their crowns before him who sits on the throne, praising him. The four living creatures, who would any one of them be an amazing sight? I mean, if we saw one of those four living creatures walking down the street, I mean, that would get our attention, right? So, you know, you'd say, wow, and that would focus your attention. But now in heaven, we're not even looking at those creatures. Those creatures are looking at the one who's on the throne. All the focus is on the Father, on the throne. So the throne of God is the central figure in the portrait that we have in Revelation of heaven. And we see the beauty of God, the glory of him being represented in this figure. We could say some things about the four living creatures. Obviously, the fact that they have eyes all over the place, they're omniscient, which probably represents the omniscience of God. But mainly what we're seeing is that they're praising him and thoroughly attuned to his presence. What do we learn about the nature of heaven from all of this? It's about God. That's exactly what we need to get out of this. The focus in heaven is God. It's not about us. It's about us being with God. But God is the centerpiece of heaven. And when we think of heaven as, well, again, where our loved ones are, or where we get to, you know, golf or fish all day, you know, we are totally missing what heaven is about at all. It's about God. It's everything there is about God, and about being with him and in his presence. And the joy that comes from that experience through eternity. So here's what we say in the book at the bottom of page 104. To walk into that city through gates of pearl on a street of gold and to gaze on the throne of His glory will surely render us forever awed. As we stand before the throne, never again will we experience the slightest inclination to doubt the worthiness of God to receive our complete devotion, allegiance, and adoration. So that's what heaven is like. That's the picture that we have. Before the throne of God, Revelation tells us prayers ascend in His presence and praise comes up before Him. Before the throne of God, there's the sea of glass and the saved stand on it and sing a song of victory. And before the throne of God, the multitude of the saved glorify God. So we'll all be there with those 24 elders who I think represent leaders of the people of God throughout time, represent them. And then those four living creatures, and then all of us in perfect unity on that sea of glass, focused on God. Now that's not to say that that's all there is to heaven, but that's a beautiful depiction of the overall scene, I think, that helps us get to an understanding of it. A section in the book entitled A Tree by a River and Eternity. In the beginning of the Bible story, God creates everything, puts man in an idyllic garden where all of his needs are met, and gives him a law which he breaks, and so he's separated from God. If you read Revelation, or rather Genesis chapter 3, you realize man is separated, kicked out of, if you will, the Garden of Eden. What was the reason God had for that? Lest he should do what? Eat of the tree of life. Because man was no longer worthy to live forever in the presence of God because of his sin. So God says, lest he should eat of the tree of life and live forever, we need to get him out of the garden. Separate him from the tree of life. Limit his access to eternal life. So because of man's sin, because of the consequences of our sin, we are. And really, the whole Bible story, in one way, you could think of it as you have these two bookends. You have this whole Bible story here. In the beginning, man is separated from the tree of life. In the end, Revelation 22, man is reunited with the tree of life. All of human history is designed by God to bring us to a point where we could get back to be in His presence and eat of the tree of life and live forever. These two bookends are the beginning and the end of the story of humanity. It's a fascinating story. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will serve Him. That was verse 3. In verse 2, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So John sees this tree producing, how many fruits, by the way? 12 fruits. How many months are there, by the way? 12. That's interesting, isn't it? 12 is the number of the people of God. Here the complete healing of the people of God for all time is suggested in those figures, I think. John also sees, beside the tree of life, the water of life flowing from the throne. In fact, the tree of life is on either side of the river. In John 4 and verse 14, Jesus promised that the water that He would give would become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life when He's talking with the woman at the well. So before God's throne, you have the fountain of the water of life. Back in chapter 21 and verse 6, He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Revelation 21 and verse 6. Revelation 7 and verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And then the very end almost of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So man is given free and full access to eternal life, the tree of life and the water of life, right there in heaven. Obviously, again, not literal things, but representative of access to eternal life. Some great pictures. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The last thing I want to talk about in this chapter, as we think about, again, we're getting these impressions of what heaven is like. These are this is the best information, I believe, that the Scriptures give us about the nature of heaven to help us understand where we're going, what we're striving to attain, what it's going to be like. I mean, that's the fundamental question that we all ask, isn't it? Have you ever asked it, what's heaven going to be like? We need to be thinking about that every day. This is the best answer that we can have to that question. What are we going to be doing in heaven is sometimes another question that's asked, and we're going to deal with that a good bit more thoroughly in the next chapter, but we'll just kind of broach that topic right now. When John concludes the picture of heaven that he has for us, the bride, let's go back and look again at Revelation 22, and let me read verses 3 through 5 now. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here are some impressions, at least, of God's servants in heaven and what it is that we will be doing, what it is that we will be like. Revelation 22, 3 through 5 indicates the following. First of all, God's servant shall serve him. The word there for serve is a broad word that includes not only worship, but acts of service that you might do to please someone. In what way will we be serving God? Will we be given some sort of duties to perform that honor God outside of just singing praises to him? I think the passage may indicate that. We'll talk about that more in the next lesson. But God's servants shall serve him. Secondly, God's servants will see his face. Now, throughout Scripture, we learn that seeing the face of God for a mortal on earth is not possible. No man has seen God at any time. That is repeated throughout Scripture. You remember back in the Old Testament, Moses wants to see God, and what happens? Does God say, okay, you can just see me? God says, no, nobody can see me and live. He says, I can kind of let you see part of me. And so what does he do? You remember the story? Moses, and we sing the song, he hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. So he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God sort of passes by, and Moses can see maybe just part of him, the backside of what God might be like. One of the things we learn from that is that in this mortal realm, in the physical realm in which we dwell now, the full view of God is impossible. God says, you can't see me and live. It's not that, he's not saying, if I let you see me, I have to kill you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you cannot see me in this realm. Okay, in this physical realm, you can't see me fully. Because I'm spirit. Because God is spirit. So to see him fully, you have to be in that spiritual realm. Moses got to see part of God. We see a representation of who God is. The image of God in human form came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:18, no man's seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. So Jesus Christ is the explanation of God in human terms. But you're still not seeing God as his existence is in the spiritual realm. You're seeing man representing God, a representation of God in man. In heaven, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a big deal to me. Just that one fact right there about heaven. What will we be doing? What will we be experiencing? Well, we'll be serving him, and we'll get to see him. Those are two things that are really big. Then we also learn God's servants will have his name on their foreheads. Why do you put a name on something? Why do you put your name on something? It belongs to you. It's ownership. Okay. This figure is used a number of times in Revelation especially. It was used earlier in chapter 7 in verse 3. God's name was put on the 144,000. In chapter 3 in verse 12, Jesus promised, he who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So you think about being a permanent fixture in the city of God. Once you're there, you're not going anywhere. That's a great promise in Revelation 3. But also, you have God's name on you so that everybody knows you belong to him. And interesting, the idea of the name being written on your forehead, what's the concept there? Everybody who looks at you knows who you belong to. It's obvious to anybody who looks at you. So those truths we come to understand about God's people. And further, the Bible tells us God's servants will reign forever and ever. Will reign with him. Over what? Doing what? Well, we might explore that a little bit next time, but don't know for sure. But still, that's something important to do. So, you know, people say, well, heaven might get boring. Well, I don't think so. you've got eternity serving God, eternity getting to see God, getting to look upon him, eternity being identified as one who belongs to God, and eternity reigning with him. That sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like a lot of activity. Don't have to worry about staying busy, Mike. Sure. It's service that gives satisfaction. You've all had that experience where doing something for somebody just makes you feel so good. It's not about them needing it. It's not about you having to do it. It's about you wanting to do it and just makes you feel so good to do that. And that's the kind of exactly thing that we're talking about there. All right, thank you all so much for going through this with me, and we'll look forward to starting chapter 12 next time.